We are so honored to have so many visitors with us this morning. We definitely want to welcome you. Many of you here for homecoming over at ACU, and I don't know if you had the chance to attend ACU's musical Titanic or not, but if you haven't, I suggest you do. It tells the story that we are all so familiar with, of the ship of dreams. The ship of dreams that meant so many different things to different people. For the lower class, it meant a new start. It meant a promise of something better in America. For the upper class, it was a better way to travel. A way to travel in more luxurious accommodations and preparations. And for the middle class, who was just emerging, it was a chance to possibly better your life and maybe get to know some of the richer people. It meant a lot of things to a lot of different people. On April 10th, 1912, it set forth on its maiden journey across the Atlantic from England. This man, Captain E.J. Smith, it was his last time to cross the Atlantic. It was his last journey. He actually was talked out of retirement for this one last trip. The man next to him is named Bruce Ismay. He was part owner of the Titanic from the White Star Lines. Throughout the first several days of this journey, Mr. Ismay, would come to the bridge and would begin pestering, bothering the captain, badgering, threatening the captain. Go faster. We must go faster. We must find routes that will get us there quicker. I have made promises that I intend to keep. I intend to make Titanic a legend. I want to cross the Atlantic in 6 days, and to do this, we have to push it to its utmost limits. And despite his better judgment, Captain Smith caved and agreed. And so they found themselves on the night of April 14th at around 11:40 p.m., striking an iceberg on the starboard bow. 2 hours and 40 minutes later, she sank. Of the 2,227 souls on board, only 705 survived. That is a loss of over 1,500 people, men, women, passengers, and crew. It is a sad and tragic story, but the great tragedy to me of this story is that there are things that could have been done to possibly prevent such an incredible loss of life. There are historians, engineers who say that if they had only made the choice to turn and hit the iceberg head on, they might have survived. Damage would have been bad, but not near as severe as scraping almost the entire side of the ship. Some say that had they met it head on, they might still have either been able to go on or possibly wouldn't have sunk before rescue ships could have been there. There's the well-known fact that over 50 lifeboats were needed to satisfy the numbers on board, yet they set sail with only 20. Only 20. The officials took a look and they said, no, we need more boats to be safe. Yet the White Star Line owners said, if we add any more ships, it's going to take up room on the deck and it's going to inconvenience our first class passengers. When they persisted, they said, no, we can't add any more boats because it'll destroy the graceful lines of the ship. And so, against better judgment, they relented and set sail with only 20 on board. Just 20. Then there are the stories that you read of the communications officer passing on reports of ice being in the water and yet nothing being done about it. You also can read about several reports coming in one after another, but the communications officer was too preoccupied with sending out first-class passenger communications that he didn't get a lot of those. It's a sad story. Things could have been done. Things could have been prepared for had they only kept their main priority, the main priority. See, it doesn't matter whether or not they made it across in the fastest time ever, creating a legend. It didn't matter that they made it across without inconveniencing anyone. What matters is that they make it across. That's the main priority. To get the people across the Atlantic safely. They didn't keep that the main thing. They didn't keep that their rule. And so they couldn't avoid a great tragedy. So many times we can do this in our own lives, can't we? Where we let our main priorities or the main thing take a back seat to our own preferences, our own desires. We can learn a lesson from the story of the Titanic by keeping the main thing the main thing. Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, writes somewhat to defend his ministry, to defend when he came and he talked to them. And he says in chapter 2, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know and him. I was with you in weakness and trembling. My speech, my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul says, my ministry was about one thing. It was about knowing Christ and Him crucified. That is the most important thing for us to remember. It's the most important thing for us to make our decisions by, not only in our spiritual lives, but in the life of our church. We need to keep the main thing, the main thing. What happens when we let that priority slip, when we don't keep that our main focus, is the broken parts of us start to come out. You can see that in the story of the Titanic. You can see some of those broken qualities of humanity coming out. Pride in, I have said this is going to be the way it is and this needs to be the way it is. Of entitlement. I need to have my own way. I cannot be inconvenienced or be uncomfortable in any way whatsoever. We can see greed and we can see power struggles. Sadly, I think sometimes we can see this in our own life and in the life of a congregation. Decisions being made, not what's best for the church, but what's best for me, or the way I think. Later on in his letter in chapter 15, he goes on and he says, "I remind you of the gospel that I preached to you. You received and now you stand and you are being saved by it if you hold fast. I delivered to you as of first importance what I received as well, that Christ has died for our sins, that He was buried and that He was raised again on the third day." That is what is most important. Not whether we get our way, not whether we are inconvenienced, but that we remember that Christ died for us. And not us alone, but that He died for the world. What would our lives look like if we lived by that standard? What would your own personal life look like if you kept the main thing, the main priority in your life? What would it be like if we as a church decided that we would know nothing in this community except Christ and Him crucified? What kind of change could we make? At ACU this weekend, they've been experiencing homecoming. People from all over who used to go to school there have come back, and they do so to reconnect with old friends, to see familiar faces, and to remind themselves of who they are and where they've come from. This morning, I want to encourage us to think of our own homecoming of sorts, a coming home to Christ and to Christ-like living, to cast off a lot of the other worries and a lot of the other things that we put in front of Him, and to focus only on living Christ-like lives. Now, we could spend the rest of this year and probably most of next year talking about this. But this morning, I want to mention to you three things. And the first is that in order to live a Christ-like life, we must be willing to submit to God. Submit our entire lives to God, not just the easy parts. It's easy for me to give up a few hours on a Sunday. It's easy for me to give up an hour or two on a Wednesday night. It's easy for me to come and to love people who look just like me and who come from very similar backgrounds that I come from. That's easy for me to do. What's not easy is to spend time every day in God's Word. What's not easy is to see the people on the side of the street and realize that I have the power to do something to help them. What's not easy is going out in the community and inviting people in, because what may happen is they may actually come in. And then we have to figure out what to do with people who don't look like us, who don't act like us, who don't think like us. But isn't that our responsibility? Aren't we supposed to put nothing before God? Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, if anyone comes to me and he does not hate his own father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't think Jesus is encouraging sibling rivalry. Sorry, this isn't an excuse to hate your brothers or sisters. This isn't an excuse to leave your wife. This isn't an excuse to do any of those things. What Jesus is encouraging here is that nothing should stand before you and God. You must be willing to submit everything to Him. I have met people in my life with stories that I can't even begin to imagine. People who cannot go home. People who are Muslims that converted to Christianity and now they can't see their father and mother. They can't see their children for fear they may lose their lives. I don't think we really understand what that's all about. We are not supposed to let anything stand before us and God. Can you imagine if the captain and Ismay's relationship would have been different? Can you imagine if Ismay would have come to him and said, look, I've made promises. I've said that we're going to get across and we'll be in New York by Tuesday. And I really want this to happen, but if it's not the safest course, I understand. If it can't happen, I understand. You know how to do your job better than I do. You know what's best. How differently might the outcome have been? When we become Christians, we put on Christ in baptism, and our submission doesn't end there, but only begins. Essentially, we are coming on board with God as our captain. We ought to be saying to Him, I know how I would like to live my life. I know the things that I would like to do and my preferences, but I will gladly submit to your better judgment. What would life be like if we made that call every single day? But that's difficult for us to do, isn't it? We don't like to deny ourselves anything. This past Wednesday night in our university class, we studied the spiritual discipline of fasting. Not very many people in class fasted, maybe only one or two. Most didn't even understand really what it was all about. Fasting is so difficult for us because we don't like to deny ourselves anything. But fasting teaches us that it's not about us. Fasting says, God, I need you more than I need food. I need you more than I need to be entertained. I need you more than I need to be satisfied. It is about giving up of ourselves to find out what it is that God wants. And that's hard for us to do. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Submitting our lives to God means being more concerned with growing the kingdom of God than the kingdom of me. I want to say that again. Submitting yourself to God means caring more about growing the kingdom of God than the kingdom of me. And I think we should also remind ourselves that growing the kingdom of God means more than growing the kingdom of Hillcrest. Sometimes I think we spend too much of our time focusing or depending on our church growth coming from new people moving into town. Or maybe hoping to create a new program that will attract other members from other congregations nearby. I've seen a lot of different churches who this was their main way to grow. Yet Jesus says you need to be a place where the heavy laden and the weary can find rest for their souls. What if we were to go out into this world and offer people hope, offer people rest, offer people a place to be safe? And the way we do this, Jesus says, is by taking His yoke upon us. Now, in those days when someone said, especially a man like Jesus, a rabbi, said, take my yoke upon you, what he was saying was, understand God's word the way I understand it. A rabbi's yoke was his particular way of living out God's word. What he was saying is, if you would come to me, you must be like me. You must do the things that I do. You must believe and understand God's word in the way that I understand it. This requires more of us than simply coming to church and opening our word every now and then. It requires us to study, to learn, to make God's word a part of who we are. I had all the upper level math classes when I was in high school, calculus and trig and all these kinds of things. But I couldn't tell you today the difference between a sine and a cosine. Cosine to me means someone signs on your loan thing for you. It was a very idle word. I knew it just enough to get me by and then no more. The kind of submission we are talking about means we need to make God's word a part of who we are. And yet it cannot stop there. It cannot stop there. To really be Christ-like in our life, we have to follow His example. Sadly, when they finally admitted that the boat was going down, the order was given that women and children be allowed to board first. The sad part is that many men in powerful positions forced their way onto the boats through threats or through bribes or through bullying. Several men were caught dressing up as women so that they could find their way on board. This in a time where men were supposed to be chivalrous, right? We're supposed to be gentlemen. We're supposed to always hold the door open for the ladies. And yet here you find them jettisoning all of those things that they believed in to save their own skin. Bruce Ismay was one of those. Sadly, I have known men, women, leaders in my life who have said to me, I get ahead in this world by making shady business deals. Maybe they didn't come out and say it like that, but when confronted with it, they said, when I go into the boardroom, I have to leave my Christianity behind if I want to become successful. I have known some of the greatest thinkers and some of the most wonderful speakers in the pulpit, but they didn't know how to love God outside of their writing or outside of their speaking. The danger for us is we let our faith in God and in Christ stop or be defined simply as knowledge of Him. We want to have the right theology and the most sound doctrine. And I'm not saying that those things are unimportant. They are. But all of the sound theology and doctrine in the world will mean nothing if we don't live a Christ-like life. If we don't put into practice the things that He taught. I love the story of Peter in Matthew chapter 14. They see Jesus walking on water. He says, Lord, if it is You, tell me to come and I will come. And Jesus says, come. And Peter gets out of the boat to go after Christ. And we read this story so many times, and it's like everything else we read. We just read it fast and we don't think about what that meant. Peter, a perfectly sane man who's been around water his entire life, gets out of the boat. Guess what, Peter? The property of water has not changed. You are still going to sink. Yet Peter doesn't think about any of that. He simply sees what Jesus is doing and thinks, I can do that too. Peter is so committed to following the example of Christ and being just like his teacher that it doesn't even occur to him to doubt himself. It doesn't occur to him to doubt that he doesn't have the ability, that God won't give him the ability to follow after Christ. So many times we're afraid, we're terrified of getting out of the boat, of trying to follow after Christ and be like Him because we don't know if we can do it. We're afraid of what might happen. I love this story because it shows us that we have to act out Christ's life in this world. We have to be willing to follow His example. Up until now, we've heard a lot of the tragic stories of the Titanic, about the things that could have gone better, about the people who acted in terrible ways. But there are also bright moments, as there are in every tragic story. I want to share with you the story of Isidore and Ida Strauss, an older married couple who were wealthy beyond imagination. They were wealthy for today's standards, if that tells you anything. They were owners of Macy's department store, one of the largest department stores now. Thousands, millions of dollars, yet when The iceberg struck and they started sinking. They made their way to the lifeboats along with their maid. The maid got into the lifeboat, yet Mr. Strauss refused, saying, "I will not save my own life when many younger men who have yet to live perish." Seeing her husband refuse, Mrs. Strauss took off her fur coat, handed it to her maid, and said, "Take this and keep warm. I won't be needing it." And refused to enter the boat. When several officials tried to make her, she refused, saying, "We are too old. We will die together. I will not leave my husband." She turned to him and said, "We've lived together for many years. Where you go, I go." The last someone saw of the Strausses, they were standing on the deck, holding hands, waving farewell to the departing boats. They were living out a life of sacrifice. Famously, we know the story of these musicians who decided to stay aboard and continue playing music, hoping to bring some sort of calm and some sort of soothing aspect to what was happening. The untold story is one of the coal workers down in the depths of the ship, deciding to stay and to continue feeding the fires in the hopes that the electricity might stay on a little bit longer, giving someone a chance to see an escape route. These are people who are living out lives of sacrifice. We have people like this in our very own congregation. This Wednesday night, I really encourage you to come to our Uplift service. You're going to hear about some of the stories of people who have made some sacrificial decisions, who've decided that they indeed can do something about the brokenness in this world and live out the example of Christ. They are people who understand that number three, living a Christ-like life, is about living a life of love. Jesus said in John chapter 13, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, so also love each other. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples." Jesus raises the bar. He sets a new standard and redefines what true love is all about. It's about exactly how I loved you. And I want you to take a second and think about what that means. Think about what it means to redefine love as the way God and Christ loves us. It's a sacrificial love. This isn't something that can be taken lightly. This isn't something we can pass off and say, "Well, that's not really me. I'm kind of a cold person. I don't really work that way. That's too bad." Jesus didn't say, "Hey, I got a good idea." He didn't say, "I have a new suggestion for you." He says, "I have a new command. You must love one another." When someone asked Jesus what the greatest command was, he says, "Love God," and the second is just like it. Love each other. Love each other. He didn't say, "The greatest suggestion I have for you, the greatest idea you could possibly do." He said, "The greatest command is that you love each other." Yet sometimes we say, "It's not my gift," or we say, "I don't know how to do that." Work is love is work. Love is a challenge. One of my favorite passages is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. People love to read this passage at weddings. Yet Paul isn't really, I don't think, talking about relationships between a man and a wife, although certainly these things apply. He's talking about this is how you love each other. And this passage reads like a direct rebuttal to how we sometimes define love. It acts as a direct rebuttal to the attitudes that can be found on the Titanic, attitudes that sadly can be found in our own lives and in the life of a congregation. As I read through these, I want you to think about your own life. I want you to think about how you make your decisions and how you love one another and see how many of these describe you. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, yet rejoices in truth. It bears all things. It believes all things, hopes and endures all things. Love never ends. So many times we put guidelines, we put restrictions on how much we're going to forgive or how much we're going to love. I can love Otis, because Otis thinks like I think, and he smells pretty good most of the time. But it's when we're faced with the brokenness in this world that sometimes our love is called into question. How far does our love go? How far does our forgiveness go? We like to talk a lot about the ways in which we can sometimes disfellowship people, but it seems to me the places where that talks about that is really more about how far you should go to keep someone in Christ, to not let them go, to forgive, to love others. One writer said, we spend more time living out the letters of the New Testament instead of the Gospels. I think it's time that we come home to being people who live the gospel story more than anything. That we stop caring about comfort and getting everything right in appearances. Instead, become people who love more, who forgive more, and who follow closer to God than ever before. There's a documented occurrence that happened on the bridge of the Titanic as it was sinking. Four of the most prominent and wealthy men on board were talking amongst themselves and looking out, watching the lifeboats go away. They ask, did we bring this on ourselves? It is my hope and prayer that years from now in your own life and the life of this church, we don't stand going, did we bring this on ourselves? I want to leave you with a final blessing. I came across this as I was getting ready. Many of you have heard this. It says, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. It's an old Jewish blessing. Basically what it means is these rabbis were men who would run from place to place and town to town, bringing the word of God to people, and they were so energetic and they would hurry so much that they would literally kick up a cloud of dust. Their disciples who were following them, trying to be and learn from them, would follow so closely that by the end of the day they would literally be covered in the dust of their rabbi. So the blessing was, may you follow so close to your teacher that you begin to look just like him. My encouragement to you this morning, my encouragement to this church, is that we follow so closely to our Lord and Savior that we start to look just like him. You may have a need this morning that you would like the prayers of this congregation for. Maybe you want to come home to Christ-like living in your life. Maybe it's time you found a home. Maybe it's time you decided to put on Christ in baptism, to begin your submission today and let it carry on through the rest of your life. If you have a need that we can help you with this morning, and if not this morning, please find me, find someone, and make your needs known. We ask you to come while we stand and sing.